As you probably noticed from the reading, we're dealing again, yet again, this week with Moses. He just keeps coming back to the Lord with the same old excuses. I mean, I find myself going back to the text each week when I'm looking at what we're going to be dealing with the next week and thinking to myself, Moses, Moses, Moses. I don't know that I ever realized how many times he continued to come back with the same excuses to the Lord. I mean, from the very beginning, the excuses that he's offered the Lord haven't been this wide range, but very narrow and concise. Right from the get-go, Moses, this is what I want you to do. Oh, God, but who am I? And when I go and tell them this great message from you, who are you, God? And what if they won't listen to me? What am I going to tell them now? God, have you begun to consider that I don't speak very well? What about the slow speech issues that are so evident? God, why don't you just send anybody else? Anybody but me will be fine. Why, God, have you brought harm to this people? They were better off before you sent me. Why did you ever send me to mention this to Pharaoh? And then twice again in the reading for today, we're going to see that Moses is back complaining again about his stuttering speech. But you should be encouraged that after we deal with Moses today in these situations, he is finally going to emerge from these bouts with God as confident and full of belief. You may have noticed from the reading, chapter 7, verse 6, Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded, thus they did. And that will be the story, at least for quite some time, of Moses' life, what God says he will do. He begins to do only what God has commanded and say the things that God has told him to say. Now, that's a bit of a recap and a short introduction, bringing us up to where we are this morning in Exodus chapter 6. And I'm going to go ahead and line out exactly where we are going, for those of you who are taking notes, because it'll be impossible for you to keep up if I don't tell you the points, because I may not mention them when we get there. So that's the recap, okay? Then we're going to look at the reply from God after Moses asked his questions, and then the reiteration from God of his promised deliverance, the reluctancy among the Israelites to hear, noticing that these are real people that we're talking about, and then we'll finally see another reaction from God. First, God replies to these questions, these accusations, really. I mean, Moses is no longer really just asking questions. He's not interrogating God. He's accusing him. Why did you send me there? You made their lives more miserable by sending me to Pharaoh and commanding that he let them go. They've had to make all of the bricks themselves, keeping the same quota and gathering the straw for their bricks. And life is more miserable. The ones who have been put in charge are now being beaten by the Hebrew taskmasters because they're no longer able to keep up with the quota. To which God responds in the first few verses of chapter 6 to Moses' complaints. Moses, this is why I've done it. First, because I'm the Lord. Moses, I am the eternal Jehovah. Before Abraham was, I am. And I've made myself known to you, Moses. I revealed myself to you, Moses, in the burning bush in a way that I had never revealed myself to a single person ever. Not to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. I revealed myself to them as Almighty God, but not as Yahweh. And Moses, I've revealed myself in this special, remarkable way to you and you alone. Yes, I've established a covenant, Moses, with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And yes, I've heard the groans and the cries of my people underneath the burdens that Pharaoh has put upon them. And not only have I established the covenant and heard their cries, right now, Moses, I'm remembering the covenant that I made with them. Not because I forgot it for some time, but because they've cried out to me and I've turned my attention. We could even hear it as my soul attention to hear from them and to answer them with what I had promised in years past. And then God continues on and spells out exactly what he has promised in his covenant. In verses 6, 7, and 8, which are packed full with promises from God. Verse 5, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. I've remembered my covenant. Now listen to what God says in verse 6. Moses, say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. He's already said that once and he's saying it again. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you for my people. I will be your God. You will know that I'm the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. And again, completing the bookend, I am the Lord. Moses, go to the people and tell them this. Tell them that no matter how desperate their situation, no matter how miserable their circumstances, that I'm the Lord. And I remain the Lord, that I'm still in control, seated on my throne. I haven't forgotten the covenant. In fact, I'm remembering it even now as you're reminding me of it with your cries for help. What Moses was commanded to go and say to the people of Israel that day, God still says. It doesn't matter. It does not matter what your problems are. It doesn't even matter what you think your problems might be. The solution is found in him, in the gospel of God, in the person of Christ Jesus himself. For the Israelites, their salvation, their great exodus from the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians being gathered as the people of God depended exclusively on God, on who he was, on his character. And that's why God says it this way to Moses. Every time when he answers Moses, he precedes it with this, I am the Lord. And that ought to be sufficient. But God, again and again, with Moses and with you and with me, is patient. And he doesn't just say, I'm God, that's why. But he spells it out even in more detail. Here concerning the great Exodus for us and our salvation, it begins with his grace. It culminates in his glory. He is the Lord. And he says to them, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God is acknowledging the dire situation that his people find themselves in. He isn't aloof. He knows that their situation. He realizes that they're weak and helpless, that they lack the power in and of themselves to relieve themselves of the burdens that they're under, that have been imposed by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And not only does he acknowledge it and realize it and make clear to them, I know that you're under bondage. I know that it's miserable. I know that you're in dire straits. But he also says, I promise to alleviate those burdens. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, God says. And not only am I going to relieve you from underneath the burdens, but I'm going to go a step further. In fact, we're going to see seven different steps. If you notice, we've read it twice now. I will, God says, seven different times. The second one, I will deliver you from their bondage, not just from their burdens, this slavery. The bondage of slavery was all that so many of these Israelites had ever known. The duration of their life, they were born into slavery. They knew nothing else. It was all too common for them. But here God comes to them through his servant Moses, servants Moses and Aaron, and promises to deliver them, to grant freedom to them. You have to think that freedom from this captivity, from this bondage, must have been the deepest longing of their heart. They had known nothing from but bondage. Do you not think that every day when they woke up and peeled their head off the pillow, they wondered, will this be the day? Or will it be another day like every other where I live in this bondage? And Moses comes and says, God's promising to deliver you from this bondage. They knew nothing of freedom. They didn't have the freedom to say what they wanted, to act how they wanted. They weren't free to do anything without express permission from the Egyptians who were in charge. And yet God comes to them through Moses and Aaron and says, I will deliver you. Not just from the burdens that they've placed on you, but from the slavery as well. It would be one thing to relieve them from the burdens. I mean, don't you think they would have been happy just to go back making bricks as long as someone would gather the straw for them? That would have been some relief. But God's not just promising some minor relief. I'm going to free you not just from the burdens, but from the bondage altogether. You're going to be free from them. And not only that, I will, the third time God says it, also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. God was guaranteeing them that he was about to roll up his sleeve, bare his strong right arm, and purchase them back for himself. And included in this process would be the judging of those who had held them captive. Mark mentioned in the prayer meeting this morning, the same hand of discipline is the hand of comfort. We see it here, the hand of salvation. We might see it as God rolling up both sleeves and with one hand guiding us out, redeeming us, and with the other hand holding back the Egyptians, disciplining them, judging them. And God doesn't even stop there, but he continues. I'll relieve you from the burdens. I'll deliver you from the bondage. I'll redeem you to myself. I'll judge those who are keeping you in captivity. And a step further, I will take you for my people. God wasn't merely promising to release them from their bondage into the great unknown to wander around aimlessly. Though they will choose to do that, that's not what God was promising. He was promising to gather them to himself and make them his own people. I'll take you to be my people. He continues, I will be your God. You'll be my children. I'll be a father to you. You'll know that I'm the Lord. It will be evident because of the intentionality and the intimacy that I have with you. It will be overwhelmingly evident that I'm the one who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian. There'll be no question that I was the one who accomplished it. That you didn't have anything to do with it on your own. That it wasn't Pharaoh having a change of heart. But it was me extending my right arm and redeeming you and disciplining, judging, punishing all of those who were against you, who were holding you. All of the promises that we see here, God, he's unfolding it, and they are continuing to improve, we might say, exponentially. We're going to be rescued, and not just rescued, but then possessed, owned by God himself. And now, I'll be your God. You'll know that I'm the Lord. His promised presence. I will be with you. The sixth, I'll bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. they knew very well exactly what land God was referring to. They had lived in light of this promise, constantly hearing about it and thinking that they too, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would die without ever seeing the day. They had heard about the land their whole lives. It's what they lived for, to get into the land that flowed with milk and honey, into Canaan where their fathers had sojourned. But experientially, they had never lived one day in Canaan. And now God is coming to them and promising to bring them into that land. You remember the promise that I made long ago? I'm going to fulfill it in you, God says. The promise that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to fulfill that promise for you. Not only am I going to bring you into the land, but I'm going to give you the land as your possession. All of this is being accomplished for you freely, God says, with no charge, at least not on your part. There's no cost for you. Why, we might ask? Because I am the Lord. Unbelievable promises, really, especially in light of where we find this conversation happening in our story. God coming to Moses. I mean, Moses is complaining, why did you bring me here? And God spells it out again as if Moses shouldn't have already known. And he says, Moses, go tell them this. I know that they're suffering. I know that they're in miserable situations and they feel like that there's no relief at all. Go tell them that I'm going to bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And not only am I going to alleviate the burdens, but I'm going to deliver them from slavery and they're going to be free. They're going to be my people again because I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to take them in and be their father and I'm going to dwell with them. My presence is going to be with them all the days of their life in the land that I promised to their fathers. I'm going to live there with them and commune with them. And it's all going to happen at no cost to them whatsoever. I'm going to bear the entire burden myself as I rescue them. God says, I will do this. And the people of Israel hear these promises and say, very simply, but we won't. Look at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they didn't listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Moses comes and offers these remarkable promises of freedom. And they say, basically, Moses, you've made things worse already. We aren't willing to give you the benefit of the doubt. In fact, you've accomplished nothing but make things worse. So you know what? We're not listening because things were better off before you showed up on the scene. Why? Why wouldn't they listen? On account of their despondency, because of despair or depression or doubt or difficulties or discouragement. Because things weren't going exactly the way they thought they should be going, they just closed their ears to the Lord. If things are not going to go my way, then I'm not listening to what he has to say. Being sidetracked by a few difficulties we talked about last week, the clear evidence that oftentimes things get worse before they get better once we see the light at the end of the tunnel. And that's what's happening here. Things get worse before they get better and they just throw their hands up and give up and say, forget it. In light of these amazing promises, I mean, God is revealing more and more about the reality of what he's promised to do to them. In the beginning, he just said, I'm going to bring you out of the land. And that was it. And they were so happy. If you remember back at the end, back when we first saw that, they were so happy to hear that. They believed God. Moses was so amazed that they believed him, he marched right into Pharaoh, right on the back end of that, and said, "This is what God says." Pharaoh wasn't so happy to hear it as the people of Israel. But here, just a short time later, because Pharaoh had imposed new regulations on them and they're having to keep their quota and round up their own straw for the brick, now they're unwilling to listen to these promises of God. Unable to hear the promises from the Lord because of the circumstances that they found themselves in. Now, this is ironic. I mean, think about it. What they're saying is that their situation is so terrible that they're unwilling to hear from God. So consumed with the situation before them that they are unable to believe the promises that Moses and Aaron are relaying from God. They're so self-absorbed that they will not listen to God. Living in what we might call absolutism. My situation is so miserably bad. There's no way it could ever change. It's hopeless. Things are never going to get better. When we live with that kind of mentality, we're unwilling as well to listen to what God says. Do you not find yourself being guilty of reading wonderful promises on the pages of the scriptures and assuming somehow that they're meant for everybody on the planet but you? Can't be for me. I mean, yeah, I can see it in this person and that person, but for me? Pride is ugly, and it will surprise you in the ways that it shows up. It's really helpful for us to notice here that they're unable to hear from God due to their circumstances. They're unable to believe because of their situation. They're unable to hear on account of the cruel bondage. They're unwilling to listen because of their despondency. Now, I'm saying this all from their perspective. That's the argument that they're making. No, we're not going to listen because we're miserable. Do you not think that the dire circumstances, the miserable situation, the cruel bondage and despondency, the depression that they're living in, are the very reasons that they ought to be willing to listen to God? That they ought to be looking to God to rescue them? I mean, surely they're not going to rely on themselves. They're basically just resigning to being slaves the rest of their lives and never knowing anything but captivity. The very things that ought to drive them to hear from God and listen to God and obey God, they're using as excuses for their unbelief and unwillingness to hear from God. Which begs the question for every one of us, what about you? Are you allowing present troubles, big or small, to mute in your mind the voice of God, the promises that He's guaranteed you as His child? Are you reluctant and slow to believe Him because you can't see past the nose on your face without turning inward and being self-absorbed and consumed with what's going on in your world? It's amazing the things that God says here to His people. I will bring you out of the burdens. I will rescue you from the slavery. I'll be your God. I'll be with you all the days of your life in a land that I'm going to give you that's of no cost to you. I will, God says. And they simply said, we're not listening. We don't believe you. You've made things worse, Moses. God sending you has made things worse. Right after Moses experiences this harsh response from his own people, God comes back to him. And he's relentless. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Moses, just like we would expect him to by this point, spoke to the Lord and said, the sons of Israel haven't listened to me. How in the world is Pharaoh going to listen to me? I am unskilled in speech. in case you forgot God. The half a dozen times I've mentioned it already, I can't speak very well, my own people aren't listening, how in the world is the enemy going to listen? The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, he gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land. It's as if God's saying, Moses, I'm tired of listening to you, this is what you're going to do, bring them out. It's as if he's saying, whatever it takes, Moses, bring them out. Let the sons of Israel go, God tells him to go tell Pharaoh. And then charges both Moses and Aaron with this responsibility. And then we have this really odd section, 14 through 27, thrown in there. And you heard me fumbling all over those names there. I'm sure all of you are dying to do the scripture reading this morning with those names. But it's really a great placement for this lineage here, pointing out a couple of specific things. One, this Moses and Aaron that we're talking about week in and week out, they were real people. And not only that, these real people were in real bondage for 400 years, and that's lined out clearly for us here in the text. So let's follow the lineage quickly and see what the purpose, one of the purposes is here for us. So Israel's firstborn, sons of Israel, okay? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, mentioned quite often. Jacob's name changes to Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, all of them aren't listed. It stops at Levi. That's as far as we need to know. Then Gershon, Kohath, Merari, Kohath's kids, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uzziel. Amram's kids, Aaron and Moses. Moses' kids, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Abiasaph. Eleazar's kid, Phinehas. There's just a single lineage being focused on down through here. And then in the end, you see what the purpose is. This is the same Aaron and Moses. These aren't special guys that are different than real people. They've grown up. They are true Israelites, true Levites even. And oddly enough, the focus is on Aaron here, proving that he is adequate for the job. He's going to play an increasingly major role throughout the rest of the book as Moses's spokesman. And these are real people. Notice some of the names here. These aren't just people that have glorious stories. You're familiar with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron? God had given very specific instructions of how he was going to be worshipped. They didn't take that very serious. Went in themselves, offered false fire, and God consumed them. They're very real people. Or Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Because of sin amongst the people, Phinehas, tired of seeing God kill people, 24,000 in a day because of the sin, watches one of the leaders come and take a Moabite woman into the tent, and he grabs the spear with the zeal of the Lord and spears them through, and God checks the plague. It comes to an end because of his willingness to do what God had called him to do. So there are some, what we may call heroes, and some not so hero-like with Nadab and Abihu. The point is, Aaron and Moses were men that God had chosen to use. Right at the end of the chapter there, it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. We have another continued conversation going on between God and Moses here. God speaks to Moses and says, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. And Moses again complains, I am unskilled in speech. How is Pharaoh going to listen to me? I mean, you're probably thinking like I am by now. For a man who complained that he couldn't speak, Moses sure had a lot to say. I mean, he didn't say anything with any substance different than he had said before. It wasn't substantially different than what he had said before, but he continues to whine about his inconvenience of some speech impediment. I mean, there was something wrong for sure. And he just kept on and on complaining about it rather than believing God. Behold, I am unskilled in speech. It's interesting to see Moses continue to bring this up, that he was unskilled in speech, because it's not the way Moses was remembered. I mean, Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is in the midst of earning his martyrdom, talking about the history of how God had rescued his people and what his plans were for his people, said this: Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds, which is striking. And Moses is running around all the time complaining about not being able to talk well, and yet Stephen remembers him. What gets passed on is a man who is a man of power in words and deeds. Well, again, we have God responding to Moses. What I've titled here, reaction, the reaction from God after Moses' complaint. Opening up chapter 7. Moses, I've made you deity to Pharaoh. Your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You'll speak all that I command you. Your brother Aaron will speak to Pharaoh and tell him to let the sons of Israel leave Egypt and go into the land that I've promised. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh doesn't listen to you, there's lots of encouragement. I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Moses and Aaron did it. As the Lord commanded them, thus they did, even at the young age of 80 and 83. The reaction from God is to put on a display of power. And this is the power he displays, by hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, we should notice, Pharaoh was not some type of robot who was incapable of doing the right thing. He could have done the right thing. But God knew Pharaoh's heart, and God judged him by leaving him to persist in his rejection of God's word, and as a result, to reap the consequences of that rejection. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's exactly what God did to Pharaoh. We must avoid imagining that God somehow injected or infused or superimposed some type of evil onto or into the heart of Pharaoh. That's not required. God merely left Pharaoh to the influences of his own corrupt heart, as well as giving Satan permission to exert influence over him for a time. We might succinctly say it this way: God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he was a sinner who rejected his word. And if you, as an unrepentant sinner, reject his word, God will harden your heart as well. If you're disobedient to the word of God, your heart will be increasingly hardened and calloused. I wonder if you've ever considered here that with God hardening Pharaoh's heart in the way that he did it, that it is an act of mercy. I mean, think about it in respect to the universe at large. It was for the good of many, so many, for God to harden Pharaoh's heart and to deliver the Israelites from their bondage. God is putting on a display of his power by hardening the heart of this man. And not only by hardening his heart, but again by revealing his hand. Verse 4 and 5, when Pharaoh doesn't listen to you, then I'll lay my hand on Egypt. And again, the picture of two hands, and with a hand I will bring out my host, the people, the sons of Egypt. From the land of Egypt by great judgments, the end of verse 4 says. actually, in the original, the meaning is this. I'm going to bring them out with great vindications. I'm going to bring them out in a way that vindicates my name and who I am, that proves that what I say is what I mean and that people must listen to me. We can hear God saying it this way. I'm going to judge Egypt in order to protect my own honor, to prove that I'm a God who does what I say and mean what I say. And then the last verses that I want to look at together this morning, 8 through 13, it's really a very concise prologue of the ultimate outcome of what we're going to see in the next several chapters. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And the primary themes that are revealed here that we're going to see displayed in the next several chapters are this. Moses and Aaron, finally obedient. Miracles. Not of Moses and Aaron that are accomplished by God, but counterfeit miracles of Satan and his cohorts, accomplished by the magicians and wise men, the sorcerers of Pharaoh. The superiority of God's power being displayed, the perpetual hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It will just continue to get harder as he refuses the word of the Lord. So Moses and Aaron come in before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks for a miracle. Aaron throws his staff on the ground. It turns into a serpent. Pharaoh's wise men and sorcerers come in, say, anything you can do, we can do better. They throw down their staffs. They all become serpents. And what happens? Pharaoh's snakes are swallowed up by Aaron's staff, Aaron's serpent. The very word used here for swallowed up is the same word that we're going to see in a few weeks from now when Pharaoh's army is swallowed up by the sea as they're chasing the Israelites across to freedom. Now, lots of people make a pretty big fuss about the types of serpents that are mentioned here in the passage. You see, when Aaron threw his staff down, it became one kind of serpent. And when the wise men and sorcerers threw their staffs down, it became another type of serpent. We might think of it as the difference in a cobra and a grass snake. Okay? Aaron's staff became a much bigger, more poisonous snake, a cobra-like. Some translations would even go so far as to say it might have been a dragon or a crocodile type serpent, if they are serpents. But for us, it's not really a zoological issue, right? But a theological one. And the staff that Aaron throws down is a symbol of authority. God's staff has ultimate and supreme authority over anything Pharaoh can muster up. And that's why Aaron's staff, the staff of God, swallowed up the others. If we had to nail down a single theme that we see from God here in the several verses and passages that we've looked at today, it has to be this. He will. He said from the outset, I will relieve you from the burdens. I will rescue you from the slavery. I will be your God. And here he's promising again, I will redeem you. I'll stretch out my hand to rescue you and to discipline or judge those who are holding you captive. God will reveal himself to his people by rescuing them and by making himself known to the Egyptians by judging them. We will see next week the two primary reasons for the plagues that we're right on the heels of the plagues now. Here's the two reasons. One, so that Pharaoh and all of Egypt with him will see that God is the supreme Lord. And two, so that the Israelites will have faith in God, a living and active faith. Now, what Moses came that day and said to the Israelites, relaying the message of God, we can hear God saying that very thing to us today. We, you, as an individual, are under a bondage that is far more cruel than anything Israel ever experienced underneath the bondage of Pharaoh. The bondage that you're in because of your sin, if you're not in Christ, is far worse than rounding up stubble in the hot desert and making bricks, even if you don't meet your quota, and receive a beating. Sin's foul bondage is worse than that. But the same promises for God, for the people of Israel, in Moses' day are true for us. God has entered into a covenant. Not so much with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as our fathers, but with his own son, he's entered into a covenant for your redemption. And he's confirmed that covenant with an oath that he will bring you out from under the power of sin and of Satan, and then will guide you all the way, not to the land that flows with milk and honey, but to that heavenly Canaan. Hebrews 11 was mentioned or referenced or quoted several times in the prayer meeting this morning. We have to believe that even with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Moses and Aaron, they weren't looking for a land filled with milk and honey, really. And the writer of Hebrews says that all these folks had died in faith, these Old Testament saints, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. He continues, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country not their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country, that earthly Canaan that flowed with milk and honey, they would have had ample opportunity to return. But as it is, the writer of Hebrews goes on, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has promised a city, he has prepared a city for them. God will, he can, and he will bring you out of the land of your captivity, and he will keep you. He is able and willing to keep you throughout your life, even if it seems like a dreary wilderness of a life. He will preserve you all the way until final and full possession of your glorious inheritance in his Son. He will do it. God will bring you out from under the yoke of sin. God will free you from its slavery and its bondage. God will deliver you from its captivity. He will redeem you with his strong right arm. He will or has paid the price that results from your sin. He himself has suffered the cost in his Son for your rebellion against him. He will take you as your own, as his own child. Not take like accepting because there's no better offer, but adopting you and treating you as his own. He will become to you a father. God will bring you all the way home to himself. He will give you the kingdom to dwell in all the days of your life, both now and forever. He will. The question for every single one of us is the question that faced the Israelites. Will we? Will we hear him and believe him and obey him? Or will we, like the Israelites of old, prove to be too self-absorbed and self-consumed to listen to his promises and to take him at his word and to believe him? Will we get our eyes off ourselves and our situation and put our eyes on Christ and believe what God has said, that he will rescue us from sin's bondage and free us to live for him, with him, both now and forever? May God help us. for Christ's sake. Let's pray.